The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 23 through 28 for us this morning. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to now open your word and to read from it, to attempt to understand it, to apply it to our lives. All of those things we need your help doing. By your Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us, each and every heart in this room. Remind us of what your word says. Draw our attention to the words on the page. Read our hearts. Reveal where there is sin hiding, where there is encouragement needed. You know the hearts of every man, woman, and child in this room. And we pray that you would speak directly to us through your word, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that it would not return void. So we pray that you would now speak to us through your word, give us help as we interpret it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When kids are born, there is not a better picture of dependence in the world than a newborn baby. They scream and cry, and immediately they know they need their mother. And throughout the night, for the next 3 months, you can hear that same cry coming down the hall or even next to the bed that says, "I know what I need. I need my mom." But they know what they need. The babies are going to scream out. They're going to cry. They are a picture of dependence. But it is amazing, isn't it? As soon as language begins to come to their mouths, they develop a sense of independence, like in a nanosecond. One of the first phrases that a kid learns when they're learning language is "by myself." And they learn that little swatting move of your hand. You go to give them direction and guidance, and they reach back there and they say, "by myself, by myself." And it's like every kid knows that, and they all just instinctively begin to do that. That learning independence comes rather quickly. This morning, we're looking at a passage here that really, as we seek to kind of expose it, is a passage of dependence. Because in this passage, we are going to see what Jesus did precisely that we could not do ourselves. That there's absolutely no way in this world that we could ever provide for ourselves. So he's exposing to us what Jesus actually did for us, what he has become for us, and what all that means for us. Last week, we saw that Jesus' death was necessary to begin, to inaugurate this new covenant, and also that his blood was necessary to close off the old covenant, to make that transition between old and new. And so, like all biblical covenants, it had to be sealed with blood, symbolizing both purification and the consequence for covenant breaking. The blood of the sacrifice that opens a new covenant, that seals an old, is basically demonstrating for everyone, this is what happens should the covenant be broken. So last week we saw that the old covenant, when it was begun with Moses, was ratified. It was started, it was begun, it was kicked off with animal blood. But now Christ's own blood has secured the new covenant for us. He died, and that cleanses us fully. So his death, his sacrificial death, fulfills all the curses that were opened by Moses' covenant. When he killed the animals and sprinkled the blood and did all the things and went through the old covenant to sacrifice animals on our behalf and those kinds of things, all of that was a symbol that this is what happens when the covenant is broken. An animal has to die. Something has to die to pay for sin. And so Christ comes in to seal off the old covenant, and his death basically faces the curse of what the covenant breakers face under the Mosaic covenant. But then he guarantees by the new covenant renewal and forgiveness because he has died for us. So all of that last week we saw was really complex and difficult and took a long time to unpack. But as you can see by the fact that our passage this morning starts with the word thus, all of that explanation last week was necessary to explain what Christ does in the new covenant. What effect this actually has for us. Jesus, he says, his sacrifice actually provides us with something better. First, he says that Jesus' sacrifice provides us with a better sacrifice for a better sanctuary. Jesus provides us with a better sacrifice for a better sanctuary. Look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the question might be asked, why is it that when Jesus died and rose again, he didn't just stay with his disciples? Why didn't Jesus just become the preacher of his own gospel? Wouldn't you rather the resurrected Jesus be standing up here in my place right now? I know I sure would. I would rather be sitting out there listening to Jesus proclaim the gospel than to me. Why didn't Jesus just stay with his disciples and with us, become the preacher of his own gift of salvation? Well, what the author of Hebrews is helping us to understand is that actually the operation of the priest in the temple gives us a lot of information as to why Jesus left. It turns out that that operation in the temple is God's illustration for us. It helps us to understand what Jesus actually did. You can plainly see in the word that the author of Hebrews uses here, and he's used it several times now, the word is copies. You see that? He's saying that the temple or the tabernacle copies the heavenly things. It's a copy of the heavenly things. And he's made that statement back in chapter 8, verse 5. You can see that there. He says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that's the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So the tabernacle and the temple that comes later is a pattern of what Moses saw reflected in heaven. We don't know exactly what that looked like for him, but he saw it and he reflected that here on earth. Now, what I want you to remember, and this is kind of hard to sort of wrap your mind around, but think about this for just a second. The temple was one place on earth, the only place on earth, where man could even briefly enter into the presence of God. One man, once a year, but we could actually enter into the presence of God. And the temple basically is the only place on earth where that can happen. So when you see in this context the word temple, you can kind of think of it as shorthand. The temple is like shorthand for the presence of God on earth. Okay, so remember that the temple or tabernacle were given to us to address what was broken in the garden. That enjoying the presence of God was something we had before the fall. We had in spades through Adam and Eve, granted, but if we had been born into the garden, we would not know any different than being in the presence of God routinely. Well, once that was broken, the temple or tabernacle came in to address what the world is now that sin has entered into it. In the garden, God walked with Adam. He lived amongst his people. He was their God. They were his people. But when Adam sinned, there was a separation that took place, and God sends humanity away from the garden. They cannot be near the tree of life for sure. He tells us that at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, lest they reach out their hand and take from the tree of life and just remain forever in this state. They're sent away. But they're also sent away from his presence because their sinfulness is a death sentence. It'll get them killed being near a holy God. So he sends them away for their own good. And the temple or the tabernacle, or the tabernacle or later the temple, were basically a means that God had arranged for man to convene with God under very strict guidelines, which we know as the law. So he's saying here that it was necessary for the earthly temple or tabernacle to undergo those rites of purification that the priest would go through, to take the blood of the animal, for Moses to do that originally, for the priest to continue to do that, to sprinkle it on all the instruments inside the sanctuary, for them to enter into the sanctuary a certain way, and to do all of these rites of purification. All of those things were necessary for this earthly temple or tabernacle. There was killing of animals, sprinkling of blood. All of that was necessary for sinful man to come into the presence of God. Because as he says at the very end of last week's passage, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So all of that had to be necessary. But then he says, well, if the copy, the temple, the tabernacle, if the copy, the replica, the knockoff, if you will, was purified with animal blood, if the animal blood sufficed for sinful humanity once a year to just kind of creep into the presence of God very slowly, then how would it be possible for sinful man to enter into the real thing? If we had to go through all of that for us to even just get into the copy, how would it be possible to go into the real thing? Well, certainly the blood of bulls and goats would not suffice for that. There's no way that it could ever gain us entry into God's presence. We need something better for the true forgiveness of sin in order to enter into God's presence. Now, we know that when we talk about Jesus entering into the heavenly temple, we know there's not really a temple there, right? Remember what I said, temple or tabernacle is sort of shorthand for the presence of God. When the author of Hebrews refers to, in the past, Jesus entering into that heavenly sanctuary, what he's saying is He's entering into the presence of God. And that's exactly what he says here. He doesn't enter into a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So God instituted the earthly tabernacle and the priesthood, not as an end in and of itself, but as a copy, as a replica, a divinely ordained visual aid, so that it would teach us we need to be in the presence of God, and we can't provide our own entry in there. There has to be something greater than this. We need to have someone present a sacrifice on our behalf to go into the presence of God. That's what the high priesthood is teaching us. So when we read the Old Testament and we read about the sacrificial system, we're not reading dead religion. We're seeing the contours of the gospel beginning to take form. We're beginning to see what man needs to actually get into the presence of God. But we also realize that this building that these high priests are walking into is not really it. We need more than that. We need something greater than that. And so it's preparing us for the work of Christ. Well, in a similar way to the high priest, Christ then takes the sacrifice of his own blood, not into a physical building in the clouds, but into the very presence of God itself. So just as the high priest entered into the most holy place to draw near to God, Christ enters into heaven itself. The earthly tabernacle is kind of the handmade, symbolic, shorthand way of saying the presence of God. Heaven is another way of saying the eternal, very real presence of God. That's where Christ goes, into the very presence of God. And Christ's sacrifice enables him to enter into that presence. But then you might ask, well, wait a second. The Son of God was already in the presence of God. Why did he have to have a sacrifice if he just wanted to enter into the presence of God? He already had that to begin with. Well, that's what we find out as the purpose at the end of verse 24. And this is where it changes. He says, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Why did he have to come down here if he was already in the presence of God? Because he's not going into the presence of God for his own benefit. He already had that. He's going into the presence of God on our behalf in order to take us as sinful creatures into the presence of God as our high priest. He must first die for our sins. Remember that we saw the tabernacle as the earthly shadow, the copy, the replica of the heavenly. It shows us a model, but it's not the exact thing. So what is it that Christ does on our behalf exactly when he goes into the presence of God? I'm only going to spend a little bit of time here, but next week the whole sermon is on this verse and this concept itself. But to be short, there's a beautiful passage in Exodus that I think if you were to just read it in your yearly reading programs and stuff, this is probably the part where you'd be like, yeah, and the priest and the ephod and the strings and the fine twine linen, and it just repeats itself on and on and on. And you kind of just read as much as you can to get through it, and you sort of like kind of gloss over because you don't understand what it is really meaning for you, or it's repetitive, or whatever. It might be one of those things that you read past, but when you pause in the context of Hebrews, it's actually beautiful what it's saying here. He's describing the ephod that the priest would wear. Remember, the ephod is like a breastplate. It's like a think of a vest. And it's got all these gems on it, 12 and then two on the shoulders. And he goes into the Holy of Holies wearing this ephod, this breastplate. And he describes this in Exodus 28, verses 9 to 10, and then verse 12. He says this, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth." Verse 12, "And you shall set two stones on the shoulder piece of the ephod as stones of remembrance of the sons of Israel. And Aaron," that's the high priest, "shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." So the high priest enters into the earthly presence of God, not merely for his own sake, but for a whole bunch of Israelites outside the tent that can't go in. Whole bunch of people, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people, who don't have the opportunity to draw close to their Creator. A privilege only the high priest has. And he comes in bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders as he walks into the presence of God. Always a remembrance of the people that he's there to represent. In a similar way, the eternal Son of God enters into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, with all the names of his people that he is representing. While your life is topsy-turvy, it's filled with surprises and obstacles that honestly, if given the opportunity, throw you for a loop. Things that you didn't know were coming, to the point where your faith feels really small and you're shaking like a leaf. Christ himself stands at the right hand of God with your name graven on his hand. While you struggle maybe to mention the name of Jesus at your dinner party because of the offense that it might cause, the Son of God has your name on his lips before the Lord of all creation, pleading your case. While you waver in your desires for a relationship with Jesus because earthly pleasures distract your mind from thinking about eternal things, your Savior stands eternally at God's right hand to grant you access to the Almighty in his name. While you follow the sinful temptations of your heart because of the fleeting moment of joy that it provides, your advocate stands at the Father's right hand to ensure your forgiveness. When you awaken from your sinful stupor and you run to your Father in repentance, the slain Lamb of God, who is at the Father's right hand, guarantees that what you find there when you run to the Father is not a cold shoulder, but a warm embrace. And it's not by your own repentance, but it's by the merits of his own blood. What does he do for me there at God's right? Man, I would rather have him standing here preach this sermon and explaining it all to us Well, he's sitting at God's right hand, pleading your case. Your lack of faith, your sinful neglect, your moments of running away, all of those things, he's there advocating for his people. See, Christ entered heaven itself to represent us before God. Jesus is a better sacrifice for a better sanctuary, but he's also a better priest with a better offering. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here the author is going to point out this difference that could not be more stark between Christ and those old covenant priests. Not just where Christ ministers, that was the last point, but how he ministers. How is it different than what the high priest provided? Well, the high priest really had to go back year after year. He was always bringing the blood of another thing, the blood of a bull or a goat. Always repeating that same ritual. Why? Because the severing of that relationship that happened in the garden could not be restored by the blood of a goat. It wouldn't suffice. Punishment for man's sin, man had to account for. Man was going to have to pay for that punishment. The punishment was death. So the death of a goat is a punishment that does not fit the crime. You understand? Mankind had spurned its creator. As my good friend R.C. Sproul once put, he didn't know we were good friends, but we were good friends. He once put it, this creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. He had a way of putting things. It just... put a fine point on it. That's basically what it is, right? This creature that he just made from the dirt decided to just spit in God's face and run off. The crime that man committed there deserved death, since that's exactly what God told him would happen if you disobey me. You're going to die. Punishment and crime. So when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he's taking the blood of a spotless animal in there. And the reason that he's taking the blood of a spotless, mind you, not a morally spotless animal, there's no such thing as that. He's taking just the blood of an animal with no blemish on its skin. Now the reason that he has to take that blood of the spotless animal is because his own blood is so poor, morally corrupted by sin, that he has to have something else to just cover him initially. The high priest is tainted by sin externally and internally, as we are. But not so with Jesus. First of all, he enters, he says, with his own blood into the very presence of God. Not with the blood of another, but with his own blood. And it's important because as a man, he could actually bear the punishment that mankind alone deserved. Man had to pay for that sin, and Jesus had to become man in order to pay for that sin. However, as a morally perfect man, his sacrifice didn't have to pay for his own sin. It could pay for the sin of another. But here's where it gets even better. Since he was also God, he was able to suffer the full weight of God's wrath, not just for one person's life, but for the sins of all his people. So there on the cross, he is facing the entirety of God's wrath for all of his people in 6 hours. Now, what we find in our culture are people wanting to compromise one aspect or the other of who Jesus is. Either he was merely a man come to show us the way, or perhaps he was God, but he was not man. You take away one or the other and you lose the dynamic of this sacrifice. Do you realize that? He's not God. He can't suffer the full weight of God's wrath for my sin. If he's not man, he has no right to suffer the wrath of God on my behalf. So you compromise one or the other as Jehovah's Witness, as Mormons, as secularists will do, as people who believe in Islam or Judaism. If you compromise any aspect of the full divinity and full humanity of Christ, you get an insufficient sacrifice. And I'll just say, the truth of it is, that's exactly what Satan wants to do. Compromise Jesus in any way, and you lose every ounce of Jesus. His offering, however, is better because it's final. He says here, he has appeared once for all. In other words, there's no repetition. He didn't have to keep repeating the same thing. There's no re-sacrificing, no ongoing atonement to finish what he started. We're not showing up here to church to get him to pay for our sins again. His offering is better because it's effective. It put away sin, finally. That language that he uses there is one of total removal. It's not covering over, it's gone. He didn't just cover the guilt, he destroyed it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Every worship service, we've just done a few minutes ago, we have this time where we confess our sins to the Lord. And Jeremy is usually the one that does it. He comes up here to the pulpit and he reads a passage of Scripture. And it's often one that just reading it, you're like, oh no, especially in the Proverbs. We find that's really good. You read things and you're like, oh man, I've done that. And then there's occasionally times where you're like, whew, I don't do that at all. Hey, all right, I'm good. And then he starts praying and then you go, oh yeah, I do that. Oh yeah, maybe I do that one. But then he models for us a confession of sin. And then he pauses for a moment and he turns it over to you and he says, confess your sins, whatever they may be, whether they're related to the passage or not, just take a moment and in private confession of your own sin. And then after that, we read a scripture that assures you of your forgiveness because of this sacrifice that Christ paid. But here's what you need to understand about that moment in our service. Your sins are not forgiven because you confessed them. And I know you're going to say, well, wait a minute. We do have to confess, right? The cleansing of your sin happened because of what Christ has done on your behalf. It's not as though Jesus is sitting in heaven as your high priest and gets to this moment in our service where we have that confession of sin and he turns to the Father and he says, okay, hold on, Lord, we got another one. I'm hearing a lot of reports over there in Tuscaloosa of people confessing their sin. And then he takes some of his blood and he sprinkles it on the altar in heaven and he says, okay, your sins are forgiven. This is precisely what the author of Hebrews is saying he does not do. Over and over and over and over again, offer repeatedly his same sacrifice as a high priest does. Confessing your sin is declaring your need for what Christ has already done. It's putting you in a place of humility. It's saying, I am the creature that is sinful, and I have by no means outgrown my need for the sacrifice of Christ to apply on my behalf. But here's the most beautiful part of that little section of our service. He then reads an assurance of your forgiveness. But do you realize the assurance of your forgiveness comes from the scriptures that have been written down 2,000 years ago before you were ever born? Before you were born, there is assurance of your forgiveness. And even in today's passage, instead of Ephesians, which tells you before the foundation of the world, this thing is secured. It's not new revelation. The assurance of your pardon is there in the Bible, and you can read it for yourself right now. His sacrifice is once for all, and it removes the penalty of our sin completely. So I told you that next week we're going to spend time on verse 24. In a couple of weeks, we're going to spend time only on this concept. His removal of our sin once for all. What does a once for all sacrifice really mean? But suffice it to say for now that 2,000 years ago, his sacrifice secured the pardon for you that you're only now coming to realize. And that confession of sin in the middle of our service is bringing us to that realization again and again and again and again and again. You still need it. Jesus is a better sacrifice for a better sanctuary. Jesus is a better priest with a better offering. Finally, Jesus provides a better hope through a better future. Jesus provides a better hope through a better future. Look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When we as preachers, or even as Christians, just talking with our friends, talk about salvation, we usually talk about it in the past tense or sometimes even in the present tense. For instance, we might say, I got saved when I was 8. Or we might say to someone as we ask them, or someone that we don't know, maybe we might say, are you saved by the blood of Jesus? Or we might tell an unbeliever that they need to be saved, repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus. And in some sense, it's right to refer to salvation that way. Be saved right now, both past and present. Christ died and he saved us. We see this in Scripture all the time. He says, by his stripes we have been healed. We just read that from 1 Peter. Or, by grace you have been saved, which is also kind of a perfect present tense. But we don't need to forget that our salvation is taking by faith future salvation. When we talk about salvation properly, what we really mean is a future salvation that is now being experienced. When I say I got saved when I was 8, or when I say be saved now, I'm saying attain now what we want in the future. Future salvation is what we're looking for. That's what actual salvation really is. We're anticipating a day in the future when Jesus returns, when we will be saved on that day. What does your salvation mean? It means I will be saved from future judgment. That's what salvation means. When we say, I got saved at 8, or I'm saved now, or I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, what I'm saying I'm saved from is future condemnation. That's what I mean by salvation. That one day I will be saved. This is what he's talking about here. He says that everyone has an appointment with death. And what follows after that appointment is judgment. Here's the reality of Christ's sacrifice, though. When he died, just as he represents me before the Lord, just as he went into that heavenly sanctuary to represent his people, he also went through judgment for his people. He says he was offered once to bear the sins of many. And what he means by that is Isaiah 53, by his stripes we have been healed. This is the fulfillment of that. He substituted himself so that you wouldn't have to stand before God in condemnation of judgment. Instead, what does he say Christ is going to do when he returns? Christ returns this time not to deal with sin. Why? Because sin has already been dealt with. He's coming for a whole new purpose now. That work is finished. When he returns for his own, it is to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Skip the line of judgment. You're going straight to the front. His return isn't to finish atonement, but to complete our salvation by bringing us home. But I want you to notice something that by implication is here. He says many. He says to save those who are eagerly waiting. You notice that there are people missing from that picture of salvation. You see that. In 3 weeks, spoiler alert, we're going to spend a lot of time on that concept. There's people missing from that picture, and it's an ugly future to consider, but it's absolutely necessary that you see it in the text. There are people, perhaps even people in here, who would not even claim Christ's death on their behalf. They don't desire to have Christ as Lord. Perhaps they think they're too bad for Christ to save them. Or perhaps they think the other side, I stand a pretty good chance to stand before God on Judgment Day, and He's going to weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds, and who knows, I might be able to face the judgment of God on my own merits. In which case, Christ appearing to save them will not be a joyous occasion. And there are many people in here who it will be a joyous occasion for. You can't imagine that reality. How can you not be happy? I can't imagine the roof blowing off this place and Jesus appearing in the clouds and me not wanting to break out the party hats and the streamers and going, sweet, let's go home, y'all, right? Amen? Okay, you're going, well, I can't imagine it not being joyous for some people. But you understand that it's like being a little kid all over again when the hand comes down to receive you. They want to be a big kid. I don't need your help. I want to do this by myself. See, they view it as maybe humiliating to receive help, which is the situation the kid is in. I'm a big kid. I need help. Help. I've been told my whole life I can pick myself up by my bootstraps. I built my business. I paid my bills. I fed my family. I raised my kids. I did it all by myself. I need your help. I've got this figured out. Do you understand? This is why salvation is by grace through faith. Because faith requires humility to say, I cannot do it by myself. I'm incapable of doing it by myself. I need Jesus. And it's precisely what the unbelieving are unwilling to do. So when Christ comes to save, there's going to be a whole host of people screaming by myself at his return. And thus, they're swept into judgment by themselves, where the very hand that reached out to save them in this life at the preaching of the gospel is the one they're standing in front of on judgment day. But here's the thing. That does not have to be you. It doesn't. Within earshot of the gospel, it doesn't have to be anyone in this room. In fact, I'm pleading with you for it not to be you. Don't wait until it's too late. Why be the stubborn child who has to always learn the hard way? Because there are those children. Parents, we all know there's those children. You probably had at least one. They wouldn't take your help, no matter what you did. And so what'd you have to do? Okay. You have to learn the hard way. And then the oven was baby-proofed. Right? You found out. The iron, baby-proofed. The corner of the fireplace, baby-proofed. Because they found out. But when he returns to save, he's not dealing with sin anymore. That's what he's saying. There's no coming back. There's no learning the hard way. There's no going, oh, that's what you were talking about. Oh, yeah. Turns out the preacher was right. I don't want that. How do I get out of this? There's none of that anymore. It's over. This is now the chance. This is now the opportunity to say, I need help. Help me. To those who are right now by faith saying, I do need help, here's the reality of what he's presenting here in Christ, is that you don't have to fear judgment anymore. None. Your sins have been borne on the back of the Son of God. Your hope is secured. Your Savior is returning. And now I'm not minimizing this life. We're in a mess. It's hard. And it's filled with all kinds of things that we did not want, or things that we dread and things like that. But what his sacrifice actually means for us is that he has saved you in spite of all of that. And even as you go through it, he's there pleading your case. And his return is not coming to, he's not coming to deal with your sin anymore or bring it up to you in the sense of judgment or anything like that, but to bring final salvation to his people. And I have no doubt that we will see things in its proper perspective then, where we'll realize all the things that we have done and mistakes and things like that. I think we probably will see those in proper perspective. But it will all be as tears of rejoicing over the salvation that we now have in Christ. Jesus is a better sacrifice for a better sanctuary. He's a better priest with a better offering. And he provides a better hope through a better future. There are many places in the book of Hebrews where the author gives us this kind of application. Here's what this means for you, audience. And so often our sermons, we kind of want that application, don't we? A little button hook at the end of the sermon to kind of give us the, tell me what to do next. What was the one, two, three? What's the now that I, when I go out of this place, what have I learned? What have I done? What do I got to do? And then I might say, go do this or that in response to the word. And sometimes that has its place. But what we need far more often is an application to just simply see. To just look. To see. I don't need you to do anything. Not after a passage like this. I don't need you to go and do anything. We need to see. We need to reflect. We need to think. We need to understand. This passage is not right now really moving us to do something, but to understand something. To see the magnitude of what Christ has done for you. Simply by understanding that, the whole outlook you have on your life with God changes entirely to the ground. In other words, this passage, more than anything, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews really, should just elevate your view of Christ. Help you to realize what you think about Jesus is far too little. The appreciation you have for Christ is far too small. What you think of eternal life, maybe some of you have thought in the past, as I'm certainly guilty of, I know, is thinking, yeah, I mean, I want all the heaven stuff, but I mean, what difference does Jesus make if he's there? I mean, it's just eternal life. That's what we want, right? The book of Hebrews destroys that altogether and says being in the very presence of God is what you need, and your Savior provided that for you. What you think of Him, whatever you think of Him, is far too small. And what we need to do is grow in our thinking about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know every heart in this room. You know what we think about Jesus. You know what we don't think about Jesus. You know where there is joy and where there is fear. You know where there is salvation by grace through faith, and you know where there is unbelief. You know the corners of every heart in this room. And my prayer is that this passage sits on all of us, myself included, reads us like a book and gives us exactly what we need. To the unbelieving, I pray You would just shatter the heart that says, I can do this by myself. And You reveal to them exactly what they're saying to You. That they might come by faith and just believe and trust in Christ truly. For every heart in here that is running from sin, would You confront us and show us that we're running from a ghost? Jesus has already paid for this. That we can confess it freely and find peace. I pray that for those that need encouragement or are discouraged in their walk with Christ, that an elevated view of who Christ is and what He's done might provide exactly what we need. The kind of confidence now to walk into Your presence and bow before our King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Whatever the need in here, would You use this passage to supply exactly what is required? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.